Today's scripture reading is from the book of Galatians in the New Testament, chapter 3, verse 26 through chapter 4, verse 7. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we are underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. This is God's word.
Thank you, Ellie. Good morning. Thanks for being with us this morning or watching online. If you are listening later because you're watching the Wimbledon final right now, I don't blame you. Given the choice, I don't know. I'm a big tennis fan. It's a huge part of my family, and we're going to be talking about the family of God this morning, so it's a good connection maybe. So those of you who know me, not everyone, especially if you know me a long time, you know I'm just predisposed to preaching. Like before it was a job. I'm just good at doing it, like when no one asked for it, but not necessarily about lofty things. If I love something, I have a hard time not treating that as my gospel. So when I was in college, a friend came back from studying abroad and he had this little like beat up CD case and it was this band. He's like, you gotta listen to this. And I was obsessed. It was this band called Mumford & Sons. That they hadn't released their album in the States yet, and I thought I was ahead of the curve. You know, I always like to tell people, like, I knew about it before it was a thing, you know? And so it got to the point where my friends were like, yes, we know. We have other CDs in the car to listen to. I'm always like this. A book I read, an article I love, it's, you know, again, sometimes very unsolicited. One thing I'm really digging right now is this German composer, Max Richter. And he has reimagined, again actually, but reimagined Vivaldi's Four Seasons. So basically he is what we call a post-minimalist classical composer. And he takes these classic pieces, and he also writes his own, but he will kind of reimagine them in really smaller, minor ways to give them a new life, to kind of remix, to kind of play DJ with it. If you know Hans Zimmer, like the music from like Chris Nolan movies like Inception, imagine that vibe laid over top of Vivaldi. I'm like really into it. And I like bought the vinyl the second I heard it and I've been playing it nonstop. It's just who I am. But one of the things that it really occurred to me as I've been listening to it is it's made me appreciate the Four Seasons again. Like a piece that we all probably have heard many times or had in a musical education class. Hearing it in a new way has given me a new appreciation. Now there are some classical snobs out there who think this is just totally awful. They should never mess with a classic like Vivaldi. I don't know. I'm not going to get in the middle of that. But I love when people reimagine things. Maybe you've heard the song Changes by Tupac. You may not know that this is actually Bruce Hornsby's The Way It Is from the 80s remixed and relayed over a 90s rap song. Bruce Hornsby, by the way, the better of the 80s Bruces. Don't at me. Bruce Hornsby is amazing. And I will go on that hill for you. But I'm telling you all of this because I think this is the challenge not only of preaching, but of what Paul is doing. We hear something so often, we get so used to it, that we have to find new ways to spark the imagination, new ways to say something that just feels a little old hat. Something like the children of God or being called sons and daughters of God, being called brothers and sisters in Christ. It's so familiar that I worry we sleep on it. And I think no one does it better than Paul in terms of reimagining, retranscribing, recomposing. And in fact, some scholars will say that the passage that we drew from this morning is the pinnacle of all of Paul's writing. One scholar says that the 22 verses from 3:7 to the end of the chapter, the 22 verses from this Galatians 3 are the deepest, most varied, and most comprehensive reasoning that exists in the whole compass of the great apostles' teaching. It's a big praise, which also means it's a high challenge. So this morning, we're going to dive into that. This is our series through the book of Galatians. We're calling Freedom Unbound, Galatians and the Gospel. And what I submit to you is that Paul is playing DJ. He is mixing up one of the foundational truths of what it means to be God's people, something that begins in Genesis and goes all the way through to the end of the book and all the way to our present lives. What does it mean to be God's children? And verse 7 of chapter 3, the thing that launches this varied, comprehensive, amazing passage is this line: understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scholars will say this is where Paul makes the connective bridge. He says, you remember that promise that God made Abraham in the first chapters of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible, where he says, through you, I will bless all people. Remember that promise? Now it's happened because of Christ. Now it's coming true, and you have to accept this in freedom, in grace, in unity. You have to think of yourselves as children. But I can think of at least two obstacles to doing this. I can think of at least two obstacles. One is pain or hurt, confusion or frustration with our earthly families. Just let that sit for a minute. Maybe you don't have that experience, more power to you, but if you have any kind of lingering hurt or sort of perhaps you've lost parents, perhaps you are a parent and are not sure what you're doing, the idea of the metaphor of being the children of God can be complicated by that. Perhaps you've always longed for children, and so the metaphor of being a child just doesn't really feel right. Or perhaps you have children of your own and there's some estrangement, or perhaps you have parents of your own and there's an estrangement. So Paul pulling out this metaphor of being God's children, it sounds nice and you can understand what he means by it, but it doesn't stir you. The other problem might be an obstacle about spiritual families. Perhaps you've had experiences in the church and the way they talk about family and the way they use the language of family that's always unsettled you a little bit. You're like, listen, I get that we're all a community, but I don't feel great about my past church experiences, or I felt judged, or I felt shamed, or I just haven't fit in. There have been churches that you've gone to perhaps, or visited perhaps, where you think, I don't know that this is my family, but I'm told it's supposed to be, so what do I do? So there's at least two obstacles. There's the earthly family component and the spiritual family component. And what I really want to encourage us today is to face those, to be honest with ourselves about those obstacles, about those hurts, those past or present injuries when it comes to the question of family, and still take seriously the possibility that the heart of the gospel is the promise of adoption. The abolitionist and great writer and orator, Frederick Douglass, he says, it is easier to build strong children than to repair broken men. The parents out there are like, I don't know. Like, that's pretty tough too. It is easier to build strong children than to repair broken men. You can understand in the context of where he's writing in the 19th century, he's saying we have to eradicate the problem of racism and disunity and slavery because we have to give our children a chance. And so I appreciate that. The radical thing about the gospel is it promises both. And it promises that the way to heal broken people, according to Paul, is to build them back into children. The way to heal broken people is to build them back into children. Three ways I want to make that argument, submit that argument to you this morning. Three ways. Adoption, what is that? Atonement, what is that? And then finally, our response, Abba, Father. Adoption, atonement, Abba, Father. Is it hard to think of yourselves as a child? I know some of you, and for some of you, the answer might be yes. Some of you, no. I know some of you who are really comfortable playing the role of child, even as an adult. Or maybe you are a child, and you're really comfortable with it there as well. This is a little bit of a heavy anecdote to start with here, but when I went off to college, I had this recurring nightmare that I lost sleep over, where my dad is driving a car, and we're merging on the interstate, and we have a wreck. And the nightmare was he didn't make it. And my wife, the therapist, the psychoanalyst, she's like, that's so fascinating. Like, it's a merge, right? It's an identity. You're merging on the inner city. You're becoming your own person, and it feels like you're losing. Like, it's not that fast. It was really troubling. Like, I'm not one of your patients, you know? Like, but it really was this powerful moment in my life where the question of becoming my own person, of breaking off from what it means to be part of a family, it was a little traumatic. It was a little bit like, how do I let go of where I come from? Families are complicated things. You don't need me to tell you that. But I would say that it's probably never more complicated than the world in which Paul is writing to. One historian, Lynn Kohick, he says this. These are some statistics that he draws out, and then he summarizes this way. A woman who survived to 50 years of age in the Greco-Roman world, at the time Paul is writing, 50 AD, she probably gave birth to 6 children. Perhaps 2 or 3 lived to adulthood. If a newborn seemed strong and healthy to the midwife, she would present the child to the father for acceptance or rejection. If the father embraced the newborn, it was laid before him. The child was raised in the house. If the father rejected the child, he or she was put out on the street, left to die. This was common practice. This is the world of what, this is how they thought about childhood. This is how they thought about life. If the child is strong and healthy, it gets moved on to the father, and then the father gets a decision. If the child is not strong or healthy, doesn't even get presented, he or she does not even get presented to the father. This is a hard world, and Christian values are so contrary to this, and so at odds with this valuation of life and understanding, that Paul is writing into a place of pain and brokenness that I think many of us can't quite imagine. There's quite a bit of difference between our world and theirs. But still, I think that encourages us not to take his words lightly. Not like he was offering some sort of vain, like, hey, you're all sons and daughters. Like sons and daughters, sonship was a very fraught and complicated and painful part of the Greco-Roman world. And he says this, where our passage picks up, you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female, for you are all one in Christ. Now, of course, Paul's not suggesting that we're dispatching all the differences and distinctives of what makes up the community that we call the church. Of course not. I'm not even going to probably spend a lot of time trying to convince you that he's not saying that we just erase all differences. However, in a world in which families are so broken at their core in this Greco-Roman historical moment, the promise of coming into a community where there is a stance of absolute and unfettered freedom, of acceptance, was really unheard of. And so again, this is where I go back to that remixing image that I started with this morning. You've heard this language so much that I worry we miss how radical it can be, this invitation to say, you know, I don't care if you have had 3 failed marriages. I don't care if your family is in absolute shambles. I don't care if you're from the lowest rungs or the highest rungs of society. I don't care if you are man, woman, or otherwise. All that matters is that you are one. You are clothed in Christ. Like, we have to preach that to ourselves. We have to remind ourselves of this promise. He goes on, he says, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I really liked what Aaron shared this morning in his prayer of confession about identity. This is not suggesting an erasure of identity. It's about bringing identities into a space of being complementary and unified, knowing that we are children according to the promise, heirs according to the promise. Now, again, this sounds well and good. This is a very fine promise. But those of you who are contrarian in nature are sitting there going, you know, I've gotten married. I've seen families become one. It doesn't always go swimmingly, right? The church is not always a place of perfect peace and unity. Or some of you might even feel like, I've never experienced a church like that. I remember, and even in small, trivial ways, these are silly examples, but when I got married, my in-laws, my family, who I love to death, they have all sorts of phrases that I've never heard before. They're from upstate Pennsylvania, kind of Amish country. They use all these sort of aphorisms and colloquialisms. And I remember sitting at the dinner table really early on in our marriage just going like, it's like another language. Like, what are they saying, you know? Little rhymes, little puns. Or my wife would tell you the first time she ate dinner with my family, she experienced how one of our favorite table conversations is sharing all the prescription medications we're on and what's working or not. She was like, wow, it's so nice to meet you and also hear about all the antidepressants you've tried, like minute one. So Natalie would tell you, you know, she wasn't scared off apparently, but at the same time, we have all sorts of innate, inborn differences in our identity, in our questions of family. And just coming together, hearing Paul's words and saying, well, I guess we're just sons and daughters, isn't a magic bullet. It doesn't solve things. But that's where I think we have to go back to this word he uses when he says that you who are in Christ are Abraham's seed, heirs according to his promise. And he says that we are sons and daughters. The translation we read from this morning is NIV, sons and daughters. But actually the Greek only says sons. It has the word huios, which is the word for sons. And Tim Keller and others have argued that this is actually the more radical translation, because what this world would have understood is that only sons can be heirs, and only certain kinds of sons in certain kinds of contexts. But that word sons, huios, actually is the heir apparent son. And so Paul is using that word and applying it to all in the church, men and women. It's what, you know, in Christian circles we call sonship sometimes. Sonship. And so what's happening is, it's not just that we come together in this magic unity and kumbaya. It's that there is no distinction over who gets the heir, who gets the inheritance, or who is the heir. And that again, was unthinkable in its time. And to some of you, it's unthinkable now. I hate to say that I've heard more than a handful of stories about people who lose parents, who lose loved ones, and the question of inheritance becomes a really painful subject. Divisions are caused. And so what Paul is saying is, it's not just that you're sons and daughters, family members. He's saying you are all heirs. And interestingly, you're adopted into that inheritance. Again, unthinkable. Unthinkable in this time. But if you remember the promise that Jesus offers in John and elsewhere, where he says that you're going to be born again, those of you who cast your faith in me are going to be born again. That's what's so remarkable about Paul's vision of adoption. We are adopted from the outside in, but the promise of Scripture is that then we are born again into God's family. We are heirs. We are sons, daughters. The inheritance is ours. And if this is day one in the church or day 30,000 in the church, the message I want you to hear from Paul's passage on adoption is right there locked away in the beginning, that we are clothed in Christ. Doesn't mean we're erased. It doesn't mean our identity is nullified. If Paul had wanted to, he could say, you become Christ. In fact, there were a lot of Gnostic and non-Christian teachings that would say that the goal of the Christian life is to become one with Jesus in a perfect unity where we truly become gods ourselves. Not what Paul's saying. He's saying like a new robe, a new coat, you are given a new covering, a new sense of yourself, but it's the continuation of your life in him. You are adopted heirs into his promise. But how does that happen? How does that happen? That's where Paul takes us next. He says in the first couple of verses of Galatians 4, we move into the new chapter, he says, what I'm saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. Here's where like the literature teacher in me goes like, wow, we're really mixing metaphors now, right? We had the whole adoption, son, daughter thing, but now we introduce slavery. The idea Paul's setting forth is that we move from a position of enslavement to a position of sonship, or of being God's children. It's pretty wild. just want to pause there and say, like, this is not, there's not another example in scripture where Paul uses these combined metaphors. There aren't examples really that we know of from writings of the time that would suggest we go from slavery to sonship. This is such a radical thing. But what he's saying is that we're kind of locked away in this position of the already not yet. That's what we call it in church lingo, which is that what he's saying is that we can live with both a promise of this future flourishing, this promise of the inheritance being ours, but also living in a present of limitation. If we are children of God, heirs, well, at that time, an heir is no different than a servant in the household. So what Paul's saying is you are somehow both a treasured child of God and in this position of having to wait to see what your life will do, what will come next. And again, I want to go back to that idea of saying that we live in this promise of future flourishing while living in a present of quite a bit of limitation. We don't know what will happen next. We don't control the future. We don't dictate terms to God. And one of the things you find is that this idea of this tension between the future and the present has bred all kinds of different theologies in our churches and in our world today. There are some who really want to deny the present limitation part. They really want to promise you flourishing now, right? They really want to tell you that if you're doing things right, if you're praying and living the right way, flourishing is happening whenever you want it. But on the flip side, there are those who have kind of counteracted that, who have really emphasized the present limitation and lost sight of the future flourishing that's promised, of the future inheritance that is ours as children of God. So we have to live in this tension and resist the poles, the extremes of you know, on the one hand, the sort of promise of everything going great, which many of you who have lived a life, if you have, know that's not going to happen. And those who maybe are a little bit deterministic and fatalistic, who say, well, there's really no flourishing coming. Between those extremes is where we are. Paul says, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. The word for spiritual forces or elemental forces is the word stoichion, which actually is like first things, the first principles. It refers to the way people used to worship nature or deities or the sun. He's saying, when we didn't know God, we poured out our worship on whatever seemed right, whatever seemed beautiful, whatever seemed true. But now that Christ has come, it has revealed the connective tissue. That all those things that we love, like nature, all those things that we adore about our fellow person that we love, our marriages, our relationships, he's saying all those are a misplaced worship that's actually due to God. We may feel inspired to love in this life. We may feel inspired to care. But if we don't know Christ, we always have to ask ourselves the question, where does that come from? We may feel inspired to worship. We may feel inspired to go into nature and see beautiful things. But I do think philosophically, we always have to ask the question, why does that feel so great? Why is a beautiful sight inspiring? And this is where Paul is leading us. He's saying, you have at one point in your life, been kind of worshiping the wrong things. Now I want you to worship the right things. And I want you to understand that there is no adoption, there is no sonship without this idea called atonement. Verses 4 and 5, but when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. What he's talking about is God giving up his son. This is the way we become sons ourselves, sons and daughters. And in fact, last Greek word, this is my favorite one, let's the best for last. The word adoption. Yes, it's that word son, huios, but it's also a word tithemi, which actually means to place something. You might place something on a table. You might place something here. It is actually about being placed in a position of being a child. And in fact, it's the same word that Matthew recalls from the book of Isaiah when he says that God promises to put his spirit in his son. So God promises in the Old Testament, I'm going to send my son, I'm going to send a suffering servant, and that person will in him have placed my spirit. What an amazing parallel. What an amazing parallel that the word God uses about inspiring and instilling his son, he uses to describe us. We have been placed into a position of being his sons and daughters. The writer James Baldwin says, "Children have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them." Children have never been very good at listening to their elders, but they have never failed to imitate them. The Bible might argue with this a little bit. The Old Testament is full of people who don't listen and also don't imitate. But over time, I found this to be a fairly true statement. That what we lack in an intellectual ability to say, I'm going to do exactly what my parents tell me, nevertheless, they will start to echo, to parrot, to mirror the kinds of behaviors, the kinds of loves, and the kinds of understanding that their parents model for them. And so what could be more powerful to convince us that we are truly his children than a God who would give up his own son to make us his again? What could be more powerful than sacrificial, true sacrificial love to convince us that this matters to God? We have been atoned into adoption. And all we can do when we realize that, when we grasp that, is to cry out, to imitate, but to cry out to our God, Abba, Father. So that's my last point. You may know this, that in the Aramaic, the word Abba is a word that means daddy, papa. It's not a formal word. The fact that Paul tells us, after all this highfalutin, lofty language about what it means to be atoned and what it means to be redeemed and what it means to be children, after all of that, he says, cry out, Abba, Father. The writer Marilynne Robinson, she says, grace has a grand laughter in it. Grace has a grand laughter in it. I think that's a little bit what Paul is doing. After this sort of what many people see to be the high watermark of all of his writing and all of his letters, after this amazing philosophical and theological treatise, you might imagine people reading this letter go like, okay, I mean, great points. What do I do? And the joke, which is also deadly serious, is that we have to start thinking of God on high as our papa, as our dad. You know, modern psychology really supports this notion. The newest waves in how we think about the human brain and therapy is that our families create systems that are incredibly powerful in shaping what and how we believe. You're not bound by them. It doesn't determine without question your future. Don't hear me saying that. It's just that the kinds of relationships and attachments that we design in our earliest days end up shaping our lives from there on out. One of my favorite examples in another sphere, I like baseball, many of you know this, and I like reading sports science research about how people do what they do. And one of the latest studies has revealed that pitchers at the major league level who have to have Tommy John surgery, reconstructive UCL surgery, the assumption for the better part of the last 30 years has been they're just throwing so hard and so fast that the arm can't sustain it. Well, research is not supporting that. Research is finding that children at the youth baseball level are being pushed beyond their natural bounds, creating what they call micro tears and micro sprains in the ligaments. And that these lie dormant for decades until they get to a later stage in life and it ends up snapping. What a spiritual metaphor, right? It's not just that you're being pushed in your present. It's that there are things about your childhood, your past, that you still haven't quite figured out. You weren't given a chance to rest or ask hard questions. Many of you have this experience in churches. You maybe at a certain formative age in your life, whether it was in high school or later or earlier, started asking questions in a church context, doubts, skepticism. I don't know how I feel about this question or that question. And if you were shut down or told to be silent, that's a micro tear. May not flare up there. Or you might have questions about what it means to be a loving Christian in a world where the values are very different and you don't know what it means or how to negotiate that. And you're told, well, just get on board, read the Bible, you'll figure it out. And you're like, that's a micro tear. So what I'm saying is that God's invitation for us to become children again, to call him Abba, is deeply psychologically, theologically, and philosophically rich. It's not just a joke we laugh at. It's not just a metaphor we think distantly about. Oh, I guess I'm God's son, I'm God's daughter. It is actually an invitation to go back to those the core memories, the broken parts of ourselves, to say, I needed someone who could sit with my grief, my loss, my pain. I needed someone who could respect my doubts and my questions. And I'm telling you, we have a God who can do that. We have a God who can do that because he gave up his son so that he could do that. We have been atoned back into adoption. We have been purchased, bought back, brought back into his loving care so that we can truly be healed. Now, some of you, again, the contrarians among us, might raise a point. You might say, well, hey, you know, in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, when I was a child, I talked like a child. You know this passage. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put away the things of childhood behind me. For now we see through a mirror darkly, et cetera, et cetera. So you might say, well, Paul says to put away childish things. But I would actually say, you're not reading closely. He's saying, someday we will get to put away childish things. Someday we will see clearly, not in a mirror darkly, not a reflection. Someday we will be in the presence of our God and King and Father and Papa. But for now, we are children. That's what he's saying. Madeline Lingle, the writer of the Wrinkle in Time series, she says, far too many people misunderstand what putting away childish things means and think that forgetting what it is like to think and feel and touch and smell and taste and see and hear like a 3-year-old or a 13-year-old or a 23-year-old means being grown up. When I'm with these people, I, like the kids, feel that if this is what it means to be a grown up, then I don't ever want to be one. Instead of which, if I can retain a child's awareness and joy and be 51, then I will really learn what it means to be a grown-up. If you can retain that sense of being someone who calls out to God, Dad, while also being someone who's an adult, who's working through the complexities of being adult, then you will truly know what it means to be a child of God. I'm gonna move on a little bit and say, one last quote from Flannery O'Connor, just to connect the dots. She says, the things we taste and touch and feel affect us long before we believe anything at all. That's challenging for those of you who, like me, are wired analytically and philosophically. You're like, I don't know, I read some pretty good books when I was a kid that really affected. There is something about our sense and experience of the world that shapes who we are, long before we can put the dots together to say what we believe or think. What do we call that period when we can't quite put the pieces together, but we're still getting sensory experiences? We call that childhood. And our beliefs and our thoughts and our opinions, our convictions, the things that lead us to argue with people, try to convince people, all of those are rooted and grounded in our earliest encounters of what we taste and touch and feel. So consider this an invitation to be a child again. Consider this an invitation to laugh at the mystery of it. For those who have pain with families, with being a child, with being a parent, with wanting children, whatever your experience is, it does not change that you are invited to be sons and daughters of God, calling out Abba, Abba Father, and saying to him what every child wants to say and trust in their parents, which is take care of me, watch out for me, and be with me. That is what Paul's inviting us to do. I hope you will take him seriously, and I hope you will consider being a child again. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and your people's grace. I was a little over time. I pray that you will inspire us to laugh at the glory and the mystery of what it means to call out to the God of the universe, the creator of all things, and to say, nothing more than Abba, nothing more than Dad. Because that's what we really need. Parents who love us, who watch out for us, who want to be with us, It's in your son's name we pray. Amen.